Okay, well, now we come to God's living word. And we're walking through John's gospel. We took a mini break in the Psalms for the last 3 weeks. So now it's back to John. And in a moment, Dean is going to come up and read tonight's passage, which is John 2, 1 to 12. Before she does that, let me just give a little context. Let me remind us of the story so far. So the gospel opens with this poem by John the gospel writer, known as the Prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And it paints a portrait of Jesus Christ in all his majestic divinity from eternity past. I prayed in most of chapter 1 during the time of prayer earlier. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word." From eternity past, Jesus existed. So we started by looking at Jesus, like I say, through the eyes of John the Gospel writer, beginning of chapter 1, then through the eyes of John the Baptist, middle section of chapter 1, then through the eyes of some of Jesus' first disciples, end of chapter 1. In other words, so far the focus has been on all these other people, and we've been watching Jesus through their eyes, through their witness. Well, now, finally, tonight, we get to watch him bear witness to himself as he finally gets down to action. So we can think of chapter 1 as being like this long drum roll, and here's the climax tonight as Jesus announces himself. Now, chapter 1, think of it as like a long red carpet being rolled out. Here's the grand entrance of Jesus himself as he gets down to action. So I hope you can sense the excitement of this moment. And here's the question for each of us as Dina comes up to read. Dina, why don't you come up now? And in John 2, 1 to 12, what role is Jesus claiming for himself through his miracle? What sort of job title or identity or role would you say Jesus is claiming for himself by doing this miracle? And I'll give you a clue. Take a look at who gets the credit for the miracle at the end of verse 10. Let me leave that hanging. We'll come back to that later. Over to Dina.
This is John chapter 2. The wedding at Cana. I gotta bring it down. I'm way shorter than you are. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Thanks, Dina. And thanks again, everyone, for putting up with me and moving together. I promise you, it's so much more encouraging, and I can see you all in one go, which I couldn't before, which is helpful for me as I preach. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your living word. Lord, your word describes itself as a double-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow, deep into our hearts. Lord, would it do that now? Please, would it comfort and encourage and correct? Would it educate and inspire and re-envision? Will it do other things besides, Lord, whatever you know that each of us individually needs tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a saying out there, isn't there? You've got this. As in, you got this, you got this. And let me just be honest as your pastor and as just a guy with a bit of life experience who's trying to be realistic and honest, sometimes we don't got this. You don't got this. You know, when that saying's meant to communicate, you can overcome any setback and beat any challenge and achieve any goal just by being tough and smart and determined. No. Sometimes life goes wrong and we're not tough or smart or determined enough to get out of trouble. You know, we can be as brave and optimistic as we want. We can live proudly with a never-say-die attitude all we want. We are going to die. And in the meantime, earthly success and fulfillment and happiness are actually very, very fragile. And so inevitably, you know, when the diagnosis or the terrible accident comes, or the marriage does go through a very hard patch, there seems to be nothing we can do about it, or we do seem to be losing the kids as they go through their teenage years and beyond, or work is unbearably stressful, or we do suffer some great injustice, if not to ourselves, to whom can we turn? You know, when depression rears its hideous head, when the bullying is too much to take, when the financial stress keeps us up at night, if not to ourselves, to whom can we turn? And even more significantly than all of those kinds of problems put together, if not to ourselves, to whom can we turn in the face of our inevitable, inescapable sin, which combined with a righteous and holy God condemns us to the unspeakable horrors of an unthinkable eternity? Now, I know that you got this is sometimes just, you know, an innocent, warm encouragement to reassure someone, and that's fine, and I use the phrase myself, and that's perfectly valid and good to encourage each other and affirm each other in that way. Sometimes I just hear some people, not in the church, but just in social media and popular culture today, saying, you got this, kind of mindlessly. It's just arrogant. It's delusional. Sometimes in life, we haven't got it. And so tonight, John is going to show us again a wonderful picture of the one who alone has got it, has always got it, Jesus Christ. And that's not to say he will magic away all of our problems in this world and give us nicer lives. Often he won't. But it is to say he's divinely powerful and always in control and totally faithful and able to deal with our sin and bring us ultimate joy. There's a big emphasis on joy in tonight's passage, as we'll see. And so even when those hard things happen, we can trust him. We can have peace and joy and confidence because of that, because of who he is. Because what John is showing us tonight is that Jesus Christ is your true, well, it's the title of the sermon on the handout, so I'll let you guys see it for yourselves. You look at the handout inside the service program. Jesus is your true bridegroom. What makes a good bridegroom? Got a few bridegrooms sitting here. Well, a good bridegroom loves his bride. He's powerful to make her happy. He's faithful to her. In other words, he fulfills promises. And he's able to meet her needs and take care of her. And those are the things John is showing us about Jesus in this story, as Jesus very deliberately presents himself as the true and ultimate bridegroom. And he's going to do that repeatedly through this gospel in the coming chapters. We'll see this a few more times. And at first, this theme of Jesus as our bridegroom comes up first here in John chapter 2. So let's jump in. Let's start with the first four words of chapter 2, verse 1. Someone help me out. Just shout them out. What are the first four words of verse 1? On the third day. Like, what does that matter? How could that, what could we possibly pull out of that? What does that have anything to do with anything? Why is John telling us that? Well, so far in John, if you remember from chapter 1, we've repeatedly had this phrase, the next day. So the next day, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, chapter 1, verse 43. So let's do the math. The first, the next day, puts us on day 2, yeah? Because it's the next day from what had just happened. So what just happened day 1? The next day, so we're on day 2. The second time that phrase comes means we're now on day 3. The third time that phrase comes means we're now on day 4. Add 3 more days, because of what Caleb read out, chapter 2, verse 1. Boom, boom, boom. We are now on day 7. John loves his numbers, as we're going to see all throughout the gospel. And often in the Bible, 7 stands for perfection, in the sense of completeness. So following the red carpet of chapter 1, following the drum roll of chapter 1, we're now going to see a climactic picture of our lover and protector and provider and promise keeper and savior, in other words, our bridegroom, in all his perfect completeness. He's all we need. There's nothing missing. He's complete. We get to meet him on day 7 of this gospel. So verse 1 again. On the third day, day 7, John didn't give it to us on a plate. He wanted us to do the math, so we notice. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Helpful comment. The wine runs out. To appreciate this story, we've got to understand how serious that was. Now, that is a catastrophe. That is like beyond disastrous. Wedding receptions could run for days and days and days. They were meant to be one of the high points of joy in a person's life. And wine was one of the greatest sources of joy in that world. For the wine to run out means this once-in-a-lifetime experience is ruined. Think of it in those terms, a once-in-a-lifetime experience being ruined. This could be a source of shame for the rest of this married couple's lives. Now, here's an indicator of how serious it was. There was provision in Jewish law for the bride's family to sue the bridegroom if the reception was ruined like this. Now, Michelle and I got married at this beautiful outdoor mill, Corley Mill, in South Carolina, and Michelle's dad married us. My dad preached. Great occasion. And the reception was at the same place. Imagine if I'd been organizing it and it went so wrong that Don and Melissa sued me. That would be kind of hard to come back from, wouldn't it? Talk about awkward. And that's how bad things are looking here as the wine runs out. And then we get, and this makes me smile, maybe just a slightly passive-aggressive mother dropping a heavy hint to her son, who she's learned over the years is special. They have no wine, she says. She just kind of leaves it hanging, no request, just puts it out there, almost as if she adds, hashtag just saying. But Jesus pushes back. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He kind of calls out her passive aggression. She wants him to use his power to solve a social problem. And yet, despite the pressure, he's not going to cave in to that kind of mission creep. Solving social problems is not why he came. Like I said earlier, he didn't come to give us nicer lives. Now, by the way, when he calls her woman at the start of verse 4, that's not as rude as it sounds in English. He's not disrespecting her. But in the Greek, it is still slightly weirdly formal. It is a little bit formal. He is pushing back when he feels his true mission is being threatened. So he stands by his true mission at the end of verse 4. He says, "My hour has not yet come." What does that mean? What's his hour? We're going to meet this phrase again and again in the coming chapters throughout John. And as the gospel progresses, it's going to become clear that his hour is his death. He came to die. So we read, "His hour hasn't yet come," in chapter 2, verse 4, then again in 7:30, then again in 8:20, then again in 12:23, then again in 12:27, and then finally, chapter 13, verse 1. And then again, chapter 17, verse 1, both explicitly describing his death, We read that, quote, his hour has come. His hour is here. Well, his mother, back to the wedding in Cana, his mother maybe is just still being a little bit passive-aggressive, can't let it go. Again, it makes me smile. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Like, she's not letting it go. She's just, again, putting it out there. Do whatever he tells you. And if Jesus hadn't been sinless, I almost wonder if there might have been a little eye roll from him at that point. But then he senses an opportunity. Maybe fixing this situation would actually be the perfect symbolic way of pointing to his true identity and mission. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, these jars would have been probably goblet-shaped, if you can imagine that, and carved out of giant blocks of stone, and they were big. So any of our typical bathtubs holds apparently around 40 gallons. If these things held 30 gallons, each one is about 3/4 of the size of a bathtub. So pretty big. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now. And I can just see the master of the feast's eyes popping out as he tastes it, and this look of utter bewilderment and shock coming over his face, while the servants standing around who are in on the secret, unlike him, can barely hold in their laughter. It's almost like a practical joke. And this isn't your bog-standard liquor store plonk. This is the very finest from the wine vaults of the Paris Ritz. This is mouth-meltingly stunning wine. But it's the quantity that blows my mind. Think about it. Standard wine bottle, let's run with that for now, 750 milliliters. So 1 gallon equals 5 bottles. If the jars are 30 to gallons each, we're told they were 20 to 30. So let's go with 30, hypothetically. If the jars are each 30 gallons, I can see some of you Oak Ridge big brains doing the maths right now. 1 gallon, 30 times 5, so that's 150 bottles per jar. 150 multiplied by 6 jars, Jesus has just produced in the region of up to 900 bottles worth of wine. We're in practical joke territory here. That is absurd. 900 bottles of wine. Some people's view of Jesus is that if he was at a party, he would be the guy going around probably turning all the wine into water, being the cosmic killjoy that he is. The truth is the opposite. The truth is that he's the God of joy. He's the God who says in John 10:10, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. He's not the kind of God who turns wine into water. He's the kind of God who turns water into wine. Now, none of this is condoning drunkenness. Drunkenness, one of the saddest, most destructive sins there is. But this is a picture of the joy and the plenty and the pleasure that will characterize the kingdom of God and the new creation. And here we have a little foretaste of that future being given to us by the King, of what his kingdom is going to be like. Limitless, stunning, mouth-meltingly delicious wine. It's a symbol. Listen to Amos chapter 9, verse 13 from the Old Testament. Quote, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with sweet wine. And like I say, here there are other Old Testament prophecies I could also quote, again, using wine as a symbol of joy and pleasure and plenty. And here the king is giving us a little sneak preview of that joy and plenty, which we will one day enjoy in his kingdom and the new creation. But he's showing us more than that, because just take another look at the stone jars. They weren't just big. What was their purpose? Verse 6. I'll let you guys see for yourselves. I love the culture here at Emmanuel. For you not to take my word for it, it's the word that's the authority. Love to see our noses in the text. So just have a look at verse 6 and remind yourself of the purpose of these jars. For centuries, jars exactly like these had been used for purifying people of their uncleanness, their sin and their uncleanness. It's kind of like Jesus is saying to the jars, thanks, you're done now, I'll take it from here. Now that I'm here, you guys aren't needed anymore. One commentator puts it like this, quote, Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. And we saw this back in chapter 1, verse 17. Just look over the page, chapter 1, 17, quote, the law was given by Moses. There's your water. Like, important, beautiful in some ways, has several vital functions, powerful, all the rest of it. The law was given through Moses, not enough to save. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, water to wine. And here we see that played out symbolically. Guys, what are some of the ways in which we try to purify ourselves from uncleanness, from sin? And do we rationalize it and excuse it, make excuses to ourselves? Do we punish ourselves in little ways? Let's say you crash and burn in some way one night. Do you starve yourself the next day or something? Do we give ourselves a little pep talk or promise ourselves we won't do it again? Do we crank up our willpower so we can just resist doing it in the future? Do we give ourselves a clean slate the next day because psychologically in our mind it's the next day, kind of an automatic clean slate, like it didn't happen because it's just gone? Do we compare ourselves to others who we think are worse than us? I know you guys know this, but none of those things will ever purify you from sin. None of those things will ever make you clean. Just like ritualistic washing before Christ didn't purify them if they didn't have faith. Only faith in Christ can purify us from all of our uncleanness and sin. Well, let me just point out a couple more things before I wrap up. And I mentioned this first of these final couple of things before the reading. Did you notice who the credit goes to for the miracle? Kind of a surprise. End of verse 9. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you, the bridegroom, have kept the good wine until now. Wonder how the bridegroom reacted. Would have been so tempting just to say nothing. Just look like you had it covered all the time. But here the credit's going to the bridegroom. Here's the point. John is positioning Jesus as the bridegroom. At this event, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to make the event a success. It's Jesus who steps in to make the event a success. Jesus is our true bridegroom, is what John is saying. And then look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, throughout John's gospel, John's going to be calling Jesus' miracles signs, because they have a very specific purpose. Every single time, it's to point us towards the title of this series, the real Jesus. Their function is to reveal to us the real Jesus. Spoiler alert, there's going to be, you won't be surprised, 7 of them. And John's going to count the first few and then stop counting to make us keep counting as readers so that we notice that there are 7, because Christ is complete. Anyway, the signs are called signs, miracles, because they point us to Jesus. Hence verse 11 saying that in doing this sign, Jesus, quote, manifested his glory. So the miracle isn't primarily to show us stuff about what God is like or what we can expect in the future or any, it's to show us who Jesus is. That's what glory means. It's the display of who he really is, what he's really like. And here we see he's the ultimate bridegroom. So as I start to wrap up, here's the point once again. This is basically a one-point sermon. If you remember nothing else, as you head into work tomorrow morning or just start the week tomorrow morning, just remember this one simple handful of words. Jesus is your bridegroom. Kind of weird for those of us who are guys, but spiritually, I hope you understand, you know, what we've been saying that means. If you're his bride, that is, if you're a member of his people, here's what it means. He's powerful to give you joy. That's what the wine stands for. He's powerful to provide for you plentifully. 900 bottles. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Philippians 4. He's powerful to make you beautiful as his bride, as he fulfills and supersedes all of the Old Testament promises about purification from sin, make you spiritually spotless and pure. So, as I close, what's the application? And we get that given to us as well. John is such a helpful, practical writer. Just look at verse 11 one last time. Here's the application. His disciples believed in him. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting in his death, his hour, as he calls it here, to be your purification? Are you trusting in him for your joy? Are you trusting in him for your plenty? To provide for you not everything you want, but everything that he in his perfect wisdom knows that you need. Are you living for his kingdom in the world to come? The new creation, which he gives a glimpse of here, which prophets like Amos describe poetically as having mountains dripping with sweet wine. I'll just finish with this. Many years ago, the church I was in included this old lady, and she'd never been married. She was totally sold out for Christ. I was an undergrad at the time, I could tell it, even as an 18-year-old. And she radiated this beautiful joy. Well, as she was elderly, her health began to fail more and more, and soon it became clear she was going to die. And in her final days, whenever our pastor would visit her, according to him, as he told it, this enormous smile would spread across her face, and she would say, as this single unmarried lady all her life, "I'm so excited about my coming wedding day. I'm so excited for my wedding day." Is that us? Well, let's take some silence to consider these things. Maybe pray if you need to, in your own heart, and then I'll close in prayer. Loving Father, thank you that Jesus gently pushed back and defended his mission because his hour hadn't yet come. And yet thank you too that he saw the opportunity here for pointing to his mission by fixing that social problem. Thank you for his hour, that it did come, that he went through with it, that he won our purification and our everlasting joy. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the true bridegroom laid down his life for us, his bride. Help us to keep believing in him. Help us to believe in him more. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.